Colossians chapter 3. In this letter, the Apostle Paul is arguing from something that has happened already, or from a stance of a finished work, if you would. He's not trying to convince the church to be something or to get to a place where they can accomplish something. He is arguing from the place of a finished, accomplished work. We are in Christ. We have been born again. It's a done deal. It's a finished work. We're in Christ if we have believed and put our trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. That's from where he's coming from to where he wants to remain. He doesn't want to leave that place. He doesn't want us to move on from that place. He wants us to camp there, to stay there, to remain there. Because from there, everything else in our Christian life will flow as a natural outcome, as a natural kind of bearing fruit from that reality. There will be no fruit in our lives, however, from any other standpoint. If you think you have to do something to finish the work that Christ really did finish, then you will not bear fruit in your life. You will just complicate your life. You will just begin to work and strive, trying to prove yourself to yourself and to the Lord and to others. And it becomes a very, very confusing and mixed up game of playing out roles and trying to be better and not feeling too bad if you're not making it, and then feeling good about yourself if you think you have made it. This is a familiar tune for many Christians trying to live this thing out called the Christian life. When Paul had made mention in the last chapter that this is all done, he says in verse 20, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to the ordinances?" Why are you still acting like you're trying to earn something? If you have been placed in Christ through his death, and that's what that means, and it's not a matter of if this happened, it's really since this happened, since you have given your life to Christ, then why are you acting like you still are trying to give it to the Lord? Or why are you trying to earn something from God if it's already been done for you in Christ? Then why are you still trying to make it happen? People say, "Well, I believe I'm in Christ. I believe I'm saved." Okay, Paul's point is going to be pushed here that you're acting like, many are acting like at least, that they're still trying to earn it. And acting as though if they don't do a certain amount of good works or live up to a certain standard, that they will lose it. If I don't give enough, if I don't act right enough, if I do too many wrong things, if I don't do enough right things, if my attitudes and everything about my life doesn't quite fit with what God wants, then I'm in trouble here. It's not true. It's not true. And watch what Paul continues on to say here. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, and again, the term "if" here, "if you then be risen with Christ." Now he's not talking about just being dead in Christ, but rising with Christ. But the same term is used, "since you then be risen with Christ." It's, again, in the aorist tense, meaning it's already done. It's a idea of, okay, now that this has happened. That's the terminology Paul's using. "If" is kind of a bad word to use for this particular idea that Paul's trying to convey. And many of the translations of the Bible have shifted this a little bit more to that emphasis because of that. It's not, you know, if you do this, or it's since you have then been risen with Christ. Again, in the past tense, then he says, "Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitteth at the right hand of God." So he says, since you are risen with Christ, then seek those things that are of Christ. The idea here, and folks, you're going to have to listen carefully to this. What Paul's trying to say in summary is, be who you are. Now the question is, who are you? If you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, then be a Christian. Be who you are. Well, sometimes I don't do a very good job of being a Christian, people say. Well, if that's the case, then start being a Christian. Start being who you're meant to be in Christ. Now, this is a faith issue. And you'll hear here Paul's declaration. It's really speaking to a pronouncement that's made by faith in my life. Not a feeling I have in my life. Not a standard by which I measure myself to. Right? Usually based upon other people's behavior. This isn't about that. This is from the sense of I am in Christ. Therefore, I declare, I acknowledge that that's who I am. And so then Paul says, so seek the things that meet that criteria. Seek out being in Christ. Seek out the things that pertain to that. That's the idea here. And if you fail at this, then there's grace and mercy abounding for you. But here's what Paul's point is here. He says, now, set your affection, verse 2, on things above, not on things of the earth. And setting your affection means to place your mind upon or set your mind on things that are above. He's already said what's above. Christ is seated at the right hand. Right, so set my mind on Christ is the idea here. Set my affection on things above and not on things of the earth. So if I place too much emphasis, too much thought on things of the earth, then my life will become earthy, worldly. If I think about the things of the world too much, then I live a worldly kind of life. This is the problem. My thoughts, the way I think, really should affect my living, shouldn't it? And it does. This is the problem. The problem is that our thoughts do affect our living. And if we're living in a way that seems to be out of order with God's will and God's way, then I'm thinking wrong. I think the wrong way, therefore I live the wrong way. Now, this is important. Setting my mind on things above, which is Christ, then will have an effect on the way that I live. And if it's not affecting me that way, that means living for Christ. If I'm not living for Christ in my life, I need to rethink my thoughts. I need to realize my thoughts are off base, and therefore I'm not living according to what God wants me to live like. Now, keep in mind, we covered this last week thoroughly. If you didn't happen to make it last week, you need to pick up that CD from last week. It's crucial. Because Paul's not saying here, if you don't live up to it, then Christ is done with you or that God's thinking differently of you. That's not true at all. He loves you the same, no matter what. Your behavior doesn't affect that. However, your behavior is an indicator of what your thought life is like and where your heart is at. If you're living things out in the flesh, then that's a dead giveaway that your mind is in the flesh. Amen? It's just simple. It's not hard to figure out. And my lifestyle will reveal or give away what my thought life is like. Nobody just happens into a life of perversity or sin. They think it through. It's well thought out before it happens. Now, I know that kind of rubs us the wrong way because we always like to think that I just fell into that. Like I got too close to the cauldron and just fell in the vat of sin. Right? No, you had to climb the ladder. Right? And sit yourself on the edge of that vat of sin and then start putting your feet in. You know. yeah, that's not so bad, right? And before long, plunk, there you go, right? And then we say, I fell in. But really, there was a process involved, and this is what Paul is really saying. Set your affection or your mind on things above. And folks, that is key for me. I need to think about the Lord. For he says now, you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Your old life is dead. That's a past tense again. Not a present tense, not a future tense. It's not going to be dead. It is dead. Your old man, in that sense, is dead to you. Well, he's still alive and kicking. I got news for you, Pastor Matt. He's around. He is. But in the sense of positional salvation, he's dead. The old me, so to speak, has been put to death with Christ on the cross, right? And now my life is hid with Christ in God, meaning it's safely tucked away in Christ. Nothing can affect it. Nothing can change that. And he says, now when Christ, who is our life, is that true? Is Christ your life? Oh, I know he's your Savior. I know he's your Redeemer. But is Christ your life? Because this is the whole theme of Paul's discussion right here. If Christ is only part of your life, then only part of your life looks in order. And for many, this is the way it is. Well, I know Jesus, really, no, he has a place in my life. Church has a place in my life, you know, once a week. Right? I go to church and all the rest, you know. But that's not really Paul's discussion here. He's making a declaration that Christ is our life. If he isn't your life, then your life is not bearing fruit for Christ. That's all there is to it. Now, you might be content with that. You might say, well, that's okay. I'm good with Christ just being kind of part of the thing for me. I mean, I fit him in where I can. I make room for him where he fits in conveniently for me. I'm okay with that. Well, shame on you if that's the case. That is the breeding ground for legalism and religiosity. Has no place in relationship with God. Try telling that to your wife or someone else you're in an intimate relationship with. No, I'm good just seeing you once in a while. Right? I'm good just fitting you in where it's convenient for me. Right? We don't do that. I mean, sometimes people do, but the point is there's not much of a relationship there, is there? And just take my word for it. If you try that, guys, with your wife, you'll discover, right, how that doesn't really work out. It doesn't work out with the Lord either. But he's saying, when Christ, which is our life, shall appear, then we also shall appear with him in glory. The thoughts that we're supposed to fill our minds with is this. Jesus Christ has kept me. He's keeping me safe, tucked away in heaven. Right now, I'm being kept by the power of God. And one day when he appears, I'll be with him in glory. In other words, when the whole world finds out that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God, right? And they're all having to deal with that. You know, all the skeptics and all the people that laugh at you and told you that you were an idiot for believing in God and following Christ and all that. When he's revealed and it's really shown who he is, we will be with him and there will be that day of reckoning where people will go, oh. Not that we're going to sit back and say, I told you so. You know, some of our fleshly tendencies want to do that, but it's not what we're going to do. We are going to be so heartbroken over those that wouldn't hear, wouldn't come, aren't we? But here's the thing. Christ is going to appear, and therefore we are going to be with him. Set your mind on that. And then after you've set your mind thoroughly on Christ, then verse 5, then mortify therefore your members. That is, put to death the members of your body, so to speak, which are upon the earth. Everything that's earthly, everything that's about the world, you can put that to death. And this is how. First of all, you have been risen with Christ, meaning that you are in Christ, so you have now this position. So set your minds on that. Think about that for a while. Ponder it. Chew on it. Really meditate on the fact that you are in Christ. He is your life, and you are going to appear with him one day in glory. And with that in mind, then mortify your members or put to death the things of the flesh. You and I, folks, because we have been raised with Christ, not only died with him, but have been raised to new life with him, then we have, according to Ephesians 1, according to what Paul discussed here in the first part of Colossians as well, that we have the power to overcome sin. All spiritual blessings, all the power of God has been poured out upon us. We have that ability in the Spirit to mortify the flesh. Now, the key is that without thinking about that, without thinking about Christ, without filling your minds up with that reality, then it probably not going to happen. It's probably not going to be a reality for us. If I'm not thinking about Christ as my life, then I'm thinking about something else as my life, and there's no power to overcome the world in any other name. Only the name of Jesus, only the reality of Jesus in me and him. We're together in this. He has the power. I'm hanging around with him. That's the idea. I'm living with him. He's my life. He's not just part of my life. He is my life. Because every part of my life that's not including Jesus is failing. Do you understand that? Miserably failing. So I need him in every part of my life. And then I can mortify the members which are upon the earth, which are mentioned here. Now, what I found interesting in this list is how much of this list constitutes lust. And not just lust in the sense that we commonly think of, but there's a lot of different ways you lust after things. But watch how this works out. And boy, if you want to see the reality of where our society and our culture has come to, look at this list and realize Christ is not in the lives of many people. Because this list is a very common and unfortunately a very prevalent list. These are the members upon the earth. Fornication. Uncleanness. We all know what fornication is. It's any sexual activity outside of marriage. It's fornication. Uncleanness is anything that associates itself with sexual activity that's unclean. Now, that would include pornography, includes some of the commercials you see on TV. Those are unclean, many of them, right? Uncleanness, now, in this sense, in the tense that Paul's using, it means that you're attracted to and involving yourself with it. It doesn't mean that you have seen it ever. It means that you are attracted and are drawn to it. Now, people say, well, wait a minute. Now, my old nature, isn't it drawn to that stuff? Yes, it is. Your old man likes that, right? Our old nature likes sickness because our old nature's sick. But it's uncleanness, anything that's out of order in that sense, inordinate affection, abnormal affection for things like that. Does this world, does this society of ours have an abnormal affection for perversity? Well, what do you call normal? What the Bible is calling a normal affection versus an abnormal or an inordinate affection is it's good to be attracted to the opposite sex. That's normal, right? But when you cross the line of having a normal affection for your wife, for your spouse, and you start then getting involved with all kinds of other people, even if it's just in your mind, then that is inordinate affection. It's beyond the scope of what your mind should be pondering, right? Thinking about your wife or your husband, hey, that's normal. That's not abnormal affection. That's normal affection. But our society has gotten so far afield from this that most people find it more normal to lust after someone else than to have desire for their own spouse. It's a shame. And it's acceptable. That's where our society has come. But that's going on. We're put that to death. There's evil concupiscence, which is, again, associated with this sickness of perversity, but it's all dedicated just in the mind. You never do anything with this, really. You never have an affair with somebody. You never commit fornication, really, physically. But, man, you do it like crazy in your mind and in your heart. Sometimes when we read the Bible, you know, we look at the story of David and his son Solomon. And these guys, man, they were out of order, we read in the story. David had an affair with Bathsheba, right? Adultery. And then his son Solomon, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, right? And we think, what's wrong with that guy? Right? What is he, some kind of a sex addict? Probably. Right? Now, people look at that and they say, well, did God say that was okay? No. But it's recorded, isn't it? Now, you can be thankful. Listen to me. You can be thankful that your mind isn't an open book like Solomon's. Huh? He only had 700 wives and 300 concubines. How many have most of you guys had in your mind? Huh? If we had an open book policy on everybody's mind, you know, would we feel comfortable with that? Probably not, because Solomon's an open book, literally. We have it recorded here. But for us, you see, it's not open for public view, but God sees it. God sees every page of perverse thought in our minds. Now here's the kicker, before we get too far down that road, God loves you anyway. Like he loved Solomon, like he loved David. And it doesn't change your position in Christ. That'll floor you. But it makes you miserable, doesn't it? Something terribly wrong with evil concupiscence or thoughts of sickness. And covetousness, which is idolatry. He throws that in because it kind of covers the whole realm of wanting something that's not yours and wanting more of it. Which is lusting after another man's wife or another woman is covetousness. And it's a form of idolatry. We do have an idolatrous society. The perverse things that we see going on in our culture, it is a form of idol worship. People worship all kinds of sick things, and it is a form of idolatry. But for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. These things are why the wrath of God is coming. But watch what he says here. This is key. In the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. You used to live in these things. Now, here's the reality for us. Paul's saying here to mortify these things, which means what? Which means kill them, put them to death, which means that the church at Colossae needs to hear that they are supposed to put to death these things, which means also that they are taking part in these things occasionally. Paul says, you used to live in these things, now you need to put them to death, which is interesting because what that's saying is that Christians can commit these acts, but they don't live in them any longer. There's a difference between committing an act and living in an act. Or living in a lifestyle that commits these things. Now, if you're a Christian, if you're born again, you commit any one of these acts. And I mean, if you've even thought something that is perverse, then you already know the reality of this. You are convicted, correct? Can you escape that? No. I've often said, you know, when you got born again, you became dead to sin. And you know, you're never going to enjoy sin like you used to again. Now, some of us are giving it a good try. I just want to enjoy that. But you're not going to be able to, right? Conviction kills the fun of sin. And rightfully so. Now, conviction kills the fun of sin. You and I are supposed to kill the act of sin. God won't let us get away with it in the sense that we're not going to enjoy it, but we need to act upon it even before it happens and say, no, I need to put that to death. That's why Paul would say, writing to the Corinthians, you need to take every thought captive and bring it into obedience to Christ. Every thought that comes, if it's a wicked thought, if it's something out of order, I need to bring that to Christ and lay it at his feet, you see, and say, Lord, this is not for me. In Romans 6, verse 11 and 12, you see Paul talking about the same reality. Because how do you mortify the deeds of the flesh? How do you mortify the members of your body? How does that happen? Well, it starts with filling your mind with Christ, thinking about Christ, right? For sure. But then the term that's used here next is really key. Watch what he goes on to say. These things are why wrath is coming. But he says, you used to walk in them and live in them. But now, watch, now you also put off all these. And he names some other things. But the idea is he's saying you put off the deeds of the flesh. And you put off all these things, which is anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communication out of your mouth and so forth. The term put off here means to let it be done, meaning it's a done deal if you will walk in that. It's the same term that Paul's using in Romans chapter 6 when he says you need to reckon yourself dead to sin. That means profess it. And walk in it and make it so for you. Because it is true, but you have to make it true for you. I reckon it so. I make it so. I proclaim it to be so. And then I move in it as if it were so. And putting off these, this list is seemingly not as bad as the first list, but let me just say this. All these things are wrong. All these things are why the wrath of God is coming. Anger doesn't seem to be in order with all these other things. I mean, who doesn't get angry sometimes? Put it away. Put it off. Wrath, taking something out on somebody, right? Malice. What is malice? That is being bummed when somebody else is being blessed. Or being blessed when somebody else is bummed. Well, who does that? You do. I do. It's always the occasion when you hear somebody getting blessed and you're like, I didn't get that. How come I didn't get one of those? Huh? You ever heard somebody bear testimony? Oh, we can't believe it. We were broke and needed groceries, and somebody put a $1,000 check on our front porch in a bag with some groceries. They did? Right? Oh, you say, oh, that's so awesome. I didn't get a $1,000 check in a bag of groceries, right? You know what this is like? It's just in us. It's malice. Somebody else is. We should rejoice. Hey, that's awesome. Without this, you know, aftertaste of malice. And blasphemy is saying things that are malicious, but they're also intentionally hurtful. Blasphemy doesn't just mean the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit or blaspheming God. God considers blasphemy anything you say about somebody that's intended to just plain old hurt them. It's blasphemous. Don't do it. It's one of those things that we are to put away. Filthy communication out of your mouth. You know, there's a trend today, not to drop names, but there's a trend today for pastors to cuss in the pulpit. People are seemingly attracted to that. I wonder if they've read this particular verse. Filthy communications not to come out of our mouths. And some Christians think it's in order, or it's kind of the in thing to kind of have, you know, off-color jokes being told and things like that. It's really not in order. It really doesn't have any place in our lives, certainly not coming out of our mouths. And if someone's telling an off-color joke, you know, you can feel free to just walk away. You know, don't take part in it. But let it be done. Let these things be done is the idea. Not because you are, again, earning anything from God by doing this, but this is who you are, isn't it? You're in Christ, so the idea is that in Christ, would Christ be saying that? Would Christ be malicious? Would he be angry for no reason? Would he be, you know, taking out his wrath on somebody or blaspheming somebody? No. Well, you're in Christ, so this is who you are, isn't it? And again, the whole theme here is be who you are. If you're a Christian, be one. Now, you can't do these things unless you're walking in the Spirit. Paul made that clear in Romans chapter 8. He says, to mortify the deeds of the flesh, you need to be walking in the Spirit, which means, again, filling your mind on Christ, filling your thoughts with Christ. And he says now, and lie not, verse 9, one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Again, the same idea of putting on here is putting off. Putting on, putting off is the same idea. Let it be done is the phrase. It's finished for you, so act upon it. Do it. Put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man. And watch this. It's have put on the new man, not get ready to put on the new man. The new man has been put on you. Your job is to keep dressed with the new man. Don't disrobe. Don't take your new clothes off. Take your old clothes off, put them off, put on your new clothes and keep them on. This is the idea. Now the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, the new man's created by the Lord in the image of the Lord. And really, get this kind of flowing through your thinking. Your old man is your old nature. The new man is you with Christ. Christ is really the new man. You're in him. So the nature of the new man is Christ. It's his spirit in me that has been created in me. Now I'm a new creation because I'm in Christ. But here's the thing I want you to understand. In verse 10, it says, put on the new man. The term for new there is a Greek word called neos, N-E-O-S. Neos means a once and for all newness. Meaning it's taking something that was previously old and dead and shot and basically making a new creation, right, from that. It's the idea of the seed falling into the earth and dying. It creates a new life. Well, that new life is once and for all committed and done, and that's who we are. We have been made new by Christ. The term in verse 11 for renewed is a different word in the Greek. Koinos is the term in Greek, and it means fresh or new in quality and continuous, meaning this is a continual renewing, and it's making things better, a higher quality, a freshness to life. That's the idea. So you have been made a new man, once and for all done, and you are continuously being renewed in that new creation that you've become in Christ. Why is this important? Well, I want you to understand that you in me were renewed and are still constantly being renewed in Christ. And it's in knowledge, it says here. Through the knowledge of him, I'm constantly renewed in him. This goes back to the first verses of this chapter. You got to think about Christ a lot. If you want to be renewed in this idea, no better way to renew your walk with the Lord than to remember, right, what Christ did for you. Remember when you got saved? Remember when you were born again? Remember how exciting that was? Wow, I'm saved, man. I'm not going to hell. Man, I remember walking around going, I'm not going to hell. I'm not going to hell. I'm going to heaven, right? I'm excited about that. You? Remember how thrilling that was? Well, renew that thrill. Think about that. Think about what Jesus did for you. Remember what his sacrifice meant for you. And renew yourself in that knowledge over and over again. Remember, you were created by him and in his image. I don't look like him very much, people say. I know. Sometimes none of us look like him very much. But here's what you need to remember. We were formed in God's image. Amen? He formed us in that image originally, right? Adam was made, he was formed in the image of God. We were formed in God's image. But listen, we were deformed by sin. So before we met Christ, we were deformed, marred, right? So we have to be transformed by Christ back into God's image. This is the whole thing in a nutshell, isn't it? I was formed in God's image, but deformed by sin. So now I have to be transformed by Christ back into God's image. It's redemption, reconciliation, right? I've been reconciled to God, meaning what? I'm made back into his image through the work of Christ because sin deformed me. Remember that. Think about that. Fill your mind with that. It's how you renew your walk with the Lord. And in that place, he says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all. We're all the same in this. There's nobody better in this position or in this way than anybody else. Nobody has an edge on another person in this area. And we talked about that pretty thoroughly last week. But you're not better than anybody in Christ. And that's tough on our pride and our ego. But you're not better. The worst, if you want to rate it this way, the worst Christian and the best Christian are no different in Christ. Right? Billy Graham and a derelict on Skid Row that just got saved yesterday are no different in Christ. They're both saved by grace. They're both made in the image of God, and they were both deformed by sin, and they both had to be transformed by Christ back into the image of God. You with me? All of us did. There's no hierarchy here. That's why Paul says this. There's no circumcision, uncircumcision. There's no Greeks, and there's no Scythians. There's no bond and free. We're all in Christ, and Christ is all in all, and that's all that matters. I'm in Christ. That's all that matters. You with me? Paul's saying don't miss that, because if you start missing that, you're going to start doing things in your life that are legalistic. So put on, therefore, again, let it be so. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Note that. Not to be the elect, but as the elect. I already am the elect. I'm the chosen, you know. We're chosen by God. That's what elect means. Jesus said, you didn't choose me. I chose you. Anybody ever play sports when you were a kid and you didn't get chosen? Remember that process? All right, we're going to play baseball, right? We're going to play a baseball game. Okay, everybody line up. Okay, so so-and-so's a captain and so-and-so's a captain. Okay, so now we're going to choose teams, right? And if you weren't very good at baseball, you knew Nobody's choosing me. In fact, at the end of the whole choosing process, one of the guys would have to say, okay, come on. It was a consolation, not really a choice. They were stuck with you. This is key. No matter who you are or how often you weren't chosen in life, God chose you. And let me just say this. It doesn't matter how many people didn't choose you. If God chooses you, that's all that counts. It's all that matters. And He chose you. I am chosen. I'm as the elect. I'm already in that place of being chosen of God. And He's made me holy and beloved. So I should be, therefore, putting on bowels of mercies and kindness and humbleness of mind, meekness and long-suffering. What does that sound like? It sounds like Christ to me. I put on what Christ is. I put on what Christ does. I put on, meaning I make it so for my life. This doesn't mean you act humbly in some kind of false way. It doesn't mean that you do things trying to prove that you're, again, meek and long-suffering. It means that you put on, again, Christ by thinking about Christ. As a man thinks in his heart, the Bible says, so is he. And this is not a lesson on the power of positive thinking. This is a truth, though, that if I will fill my mind and my thoughts with Christ, Christ will live through me. He will work things out through me. So I put that on. I wear it, if you would. And forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Just like Christ did. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave, so also do ye. I mean, this is the whole thing. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Christ on me. He's my robe of righteousness. I wear him. I think him. I talk to him. I pray. I worship. I have my whole life encompassed by and through Christ Jesus. That's my life. That's who I am. And if that's who I am, and that's what I think, and that's what I know, and that's what I put as a priority in my life, then these things can be true for me. So what's the problem with the church, people say? We don't think about Christ enough. I would probably venture to say we think way more about ourselves than we do about Christ. Way more about what fits for me than what really allows Him to be for me in my life. Most of us are self-consumed. I've shared this many times. It's just true. I mean, again, would that be something out of order in the Christian's life? Yeah. It needs to be repented of. It needs to be turned from. It needs to be put to death, really. Because thinking about me is discouraging, honestly. Have you ever noticed that? Think about yourself too much. You'll get bummed. Right? It's like looking in the mirror too long. It's like, okay, I'm bummed now, right? That's it. I'm discouraged, right? You start noticing your nose is kind of crooked, really. This eye's a little lower than that one. I never knew that, right? Well, you keep looking at yourself and you keep finding things wrong, right? And if you look at others, you will continue to find things wrong, which is what most of us do. We look at ourselves. We look at others. Like, I was looking at me just a little bit ago, and I didn't think I liked what I looked at. But now I look at you. I'm feeling a little better than I felt before, right? Or the opposite may be true, right? I was looking at me. I wasn't thinking I was so bad. Now I look at you. I look like dirt now. You know, I look like a dog. Now, all these things are normal for us, but out of order for us as in Christ. In other words, I should be looking at Jesus. Why? Because the more I look at him, the better he looks. And here's the other thing. The more I look at him, the more grace I have when I look at others. the more mercy I sense when I look at myself. Because that's who he is. I have more forgiving ability with others when I look at Christ. I keep my eye on him. He never disappoints. He never gets, you know, dull or losing his beauty. He's altogether lovely. Everything about him is right. And so when I fill my thoughts with him, then I start to realize that something's going on in me. I have this ability then to move out in my life with his image in my mind and in my heart. And so I start being what I'm thinking about. Christ. I'm thinking about Jesus. I'm starting to resemble him. And watch this. And above all things then, put on love. Again, make that so, which is the bond of perfectness or perfectness. It's how things are perfectly weaved together, love is. And I put that on just like I do anything else in Christ. Putting on Jesus Christ is putting on love. Filling my mind with Jesus Christ is filling my mind with love. Love for others, love for God, love for my family, love for you know, everything God wants me to be a part of. I love my life. I love others in my life. I treat others like Christ treats them. I mean, that starts happening in me. We start to resemble that. And when we put on love, it says in verse 15, and then let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. When Christ is filling my mind, peace is filling my heart. Peace is one of the biggest issues, isn't it? If you don't have peace, you don't have anything. You can have all the money in the world and you can have all the possessions. You can have everything lined up like you think it should be in your life. And if you don't have peace, it's all for nothing. You know how many wealthy men over the years have died miserably, fearfully, untrusting anyone around them because they were so stuck and so hung up on their wealth and riches that they couldn't even rest at night. Some of the richest men thought that everybody around them was trying to take their money. And I mean, some of the richest men that ran corporations that were so filled with wealth, they really almost couldn't calculate the things that these companies owned and so forth. The men that owned that company would go to work with a paper sack and a sack lunch, because he didn't want to spend any money. And if someone bought a pencil sharpener without filling out a requisition, they would be fired. What's wrong with that guy? And he couldn't sleep because he was so afraid someone was going to take what he had. He had all the money he could possibly ever dream of, and yet it kept him from peace. Peace doesn't come from having things your way, by the way. I know that's a shocker. I think if I get this, then I'll be at peace. I think if I have that, then I'll be at peace. Wrong. You can be at peace right now. No matter what's going on in your life, you can have peace. In fact, peace is only of the most value when everything's wrong and you're at peace anyway. That's when peace really counts, isn't it? And so you can have this peace of God, but you have to let it rule in your hearts. The term for rule there is umpire. It's the word we get umpire from. It rules, or it kind of is the ruling factor in my life. Peace is how I know I'm in the right place. You know, when people say, I don't know what to think about this or what to do with this situation, and what do you think, Pastor Matt, should I do this or do that? I always will ask them, well, where's the peace at? Where do you have peace? Is there any peace in thinking about this or doing this other? No, I'm not really getting any peace about that. Well, I would trust that somewhat. And if you know what the peace of God is, it's not just feeling good, it's knowing good. I know God is going to do something good in this. Not that I feel like it. Don't get those two things confused. Peace really doesn't have anything to do with feelings. I have felt miserable and terrible at times and yet had the peace of God, which is much more valuable than feeling. So he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You need to let it rule and know that you should be thankful in all things. And watch this now. So you have peace in your heart. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Isn't it interesting that if you have peace in your heart, you will have praise on your lips? It is a natural outcome flowing from peace in the heart. If I have peace in my heart, I'm more than willing and able to praise with my lips. And this is what he's saying. You should just be filling yourself up with this idea of Christ, knowing Jesus Christ, letting his peace rule in your heart, and then fill up on the word of God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, meaning the word has to be really going in on a constant basis for us in order for this wisdom to be kind of lived out. It teaches us, it admonishes us, and then we all enjoy that together as we sing songs and hymns and praises to him, right? Praises on our lips because peace is in our hearts. Isn't that what we should be all about? Now, if the church was really like that, if the church was really emphasizing that in the lives of the believers in the church, would that not be rather attractive to the world? Because the world doesn't have anything like that. The world has no peace, doesn't know peace, right? Because they don't know Jesus. Remember those bumper stickers? No peace, no Jesus, right? K-N-O-W. No peace, no Jesus. That's the idea. And they don't have peace. The world doesn't have peace, but they're longing for it. They're dying for it, actually. They're longing and dying for fulfillment, purpose. They're longing for something that goes beyond what they can get a hold of materially, right? Or relationally or anything else. They pretty much have exhausted the gamut of things that you can get your hands on and get your life wrapped around, and they know it's not there. They may not want to admit it, and they're still pursuing all the empty trails, but they know pretty much deep down nothing out there is really doing it for them. There's no peace in it. There's no fulfillment in it. There's no life in it. And they're longing for it, folks. And the church should be exhibiting it for them to see and to know. When they know you, do they know peace? When someone knows you, do they know peace? Do they hear praise flowing from your lips, like Paul's encouraging here? Do they see that you're full of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and your thoughts are on Christ? Because obviously there's something different about you, because you forgive easily, you forbear much, you are long-suffering, you have a lot of things that are going on that the world, I've never seen anybody like you, I've never met anybody like you, what's wrong with you? Why aren't you hateful, spiteful? Why aren't you malicious? That person did something to you. Why didn't you just smack them across the head, you know, with a 2x4? Why did you forgive them like that? Do they see those things? Because, see, this isn't a matter of earning anything. This is a matter of exhibiting something that already is. Is it true for me? I have to let it be true. I have to fill my mind with the truth of God's word. And I need to let that work in me until I'm singing praises to him from the heart that's filled with peace and my soul is rejoicing in what God has done. And if that's not happening, I need to go back to the basics here and say, now, since I've been risen with Christ, right, then I need to set my mind on things above. If I'm not doing that, then the rest of this isn't happening. Well, does that mean God doesn't love me? No, he loves you. You're just not living out what you could be. Now, he gives some practical instruction here in these last few verses, so watch what he says. So we're to praise and sing and give the Lord the fruit of our lips. And whatsoever you do in word and or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. You know, we're admonished to give everything to the Lord in this sense, doing everything as unto the Lord. You know, I don't know that many of us can do everything and then attach the Lord's name to it. I'm not sure all the things we do, we want to put God's name at the end of that tag, right? Well, I'm doing this in the name of the Lord. And I can't really say that. Well, if you can't say that, you probably shouldn't be doing that. If I can't say I can do this as unto the Lord, then I should probably not do that thing that I can't say I'm doing this as unto the Lord. Because if I'm not doing it as unto the Lord, then I'm doing it as unto someone else. So he says in some practical terms here, verse 18, and this is inclusive in doing all these things as unto the Lord. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. And we covered this pretty thoroughly in Ephesians 5, so I'm not going to go down this road too far. But I want you to understand that what he's going to talk about here has much to do with the condition of the church. And he goes all the way back now to where the root of the condition of the church and our society often has either excelled or failed. And watch what he says. First thing, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Or, as Paul would put it in another epistle in chapter 5 of Ephesians, as unto the Lord. Wives, submit or respond to your husbands as unto the Lord, or as if they were the Lord. Ooh, him? That book years ago that was authored, I can't remember who authored it, but it was for women, and in the title was Me Obey Him. Remember that one? which is a common statement women will make. Me obey him? Right? As if he's the bozo of all time, right? I'm not going to obey him. Well, this is the thing. You're not obeying him. You're obeying him. In obeying him. That's tough, isn't it? Because he doesn't look like him. And he doesn't act like him. Right? If it was him, it's no problem. But if it's him, it's a problem. Right? But what Paul's saying here is, it is him. It is him. It just is conveyed to him. And husbands, now switching gears, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Now that's an interesting statement. Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, remember in Ephesians 5, and gave himself for the church. So in that context, Paul says, husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church and die for her if necessary, right? That's the idea. You give yourself up for her. But here he says, and be not bitter against her. Why would he say that? Why would husbands be admonished not to be bitter at their wives? Are husbands typically bitter towards their wives? I think they are in some ways. You know, I talk with people frequently in their relationships. And so, you know, when Paul says this, I realize I see what he's driving at. I kind of get it. Because this is what happens commonly. Men are, generally speaking, not natural spiritual leaders. They don't just naturally jump into that role. You know, we talked about that before. Adam in the garden didn't necessarily spiritually lead Eve, did he? Actually, someone else led Eve. So men aren't naturals at this. And because we're not, we know we're not. We know we're not good at it. I'm a pastor, and I have to admit, I'm not a natural at leading spiritually. It's something that's difficult, challenging. And listen, I think all of us men would have to say, you know, I'm not all that great at this. It doesn't really come natural for me. I really have to determine, you know, to do this, to lead my wife, to be, you know, the leader. And many men would say, well, if my wife would let me lead, then I'd lead. I've heard that, right? To which I reply, you big baby, what are you doing? Did Joshua say to Mrs. Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? Isn't that okay with you, Mrs. Joshua? No, he just led, right? And this is the point. But Paul says here that husbands, love your wives. And if you love your wife, you'll lead your wife. It goes without saying. But then he says, don't be bitter at her. Why? Because men will tend to get bitter towards their wives for their own lack of leading. I won't lead. I'm not good at this. I would rather do something else. I would rather get involved with this or do the other and ignore this part of my life. But I know I'm supposed to do it, but I'm not doing it. Therefore, bitterness can creep into my life, and I take that out on my wife. Men, do not get bitter at your wife because you're not leading. But on the other hand, women, wives, according to what Peter says in 1 Peter 3, you should treat your husband as if he was leading, as any great spiritual giant leads. Huh? But he's not. I know. And you're not submitting as if he was the Lord either. See, nobody's doing their part in this. Nobody's doing the submission thing. No one's doing the leading thing. So we're never to equate what I do as loving my wife, or as you do, gals, as submitting to your husband, as if they were the reason or the cause for doing it or not doing it. Paul says you don't do this because your husband is deserving of it. You don't love your wife because she's deserving of your love. You do it as unto the Lord because he's always deserving of it. I do it for the Lord, and my wife will benefit. My wife does it as unto the Lord, and I benefit from it. So this is how Paul puts it in this term. He says, so husbands, love your wives. Don't be bitter against them. And children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And watch what he says now. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Note here, husbands, wives, kids, family. The family's addressed. And listen to what he says about kids. Children, you know, you should obey your parents in all things. That pleases the Lord. But fathers, don't provoke your kids to anger lest they be discouraged. The home should be a place where the life of Christ is exhibited in the highest way, in the highest level. And, you know, when I talk with parents about their kids and they say, well, it's just, you don't understand this kid, right? You don't know what I got on my hands here. This kid that. Let me just say this. Now, this may sting a bit, but kids, listen, they don't create the problems. But kids certainly reveal the problems. I've got a problem, child. But we probably have a problem parent. I've got a disobedient child. We probably have a disobedient parent. The reason I bring this up is because Paul's bringing it up, for one thing. But here's the thing. It's all family that's being discussed here. Husbands, wives, kids, it's all related. This whole thing is connected to why Paul is driving this home, because the breakdown, listen, folks, we can look at our society and it is breaking down, but the breakdown of authority in our society, in our country, is a direct result of the breakdown of the authority in the family. That has been a game plan of Satan for a long, long time. Destroy the family. Destroy the nation. Destroy the church. Take the power out of the believers. Get rid of the source of strength for the church. Man, take the family unit out and wreck it, because that is where the strength for our nation lies. It doesn't lie in our government. Good grief. Do you think our politicians are going to do anything worth doing? Have you come to that yet? Do you realize they don't have a clue what they're doing? And if they do know what they're doing, it's really wrong. They're going to save our society? Not a chance. The disintegration of the family. Husbands, wives, kids. This whole thing. It has led to the disintegration of our society. There's no home. There's no family left. And don't get this wrong. It's not just in the world out there. It's in the church. The church should be family. Families being a family. So Paul says, man, don't provoke your kids to anger. Love them, you know. Make your home a safe place. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Now, servants here referred to slaves. Interesting that Paul doesn't make a campaign against slavery at this point. He just simply tells those that are serving in that capacity, that's not the big issue of your life. The big issue of your life is that you should be serving Christ. And it doesn't matter who else you're serving. If you're serving Christ, then hey, serve him. And don't do it as unto men with eye service. Don't just do it when someone's watching. Literally serve the Lord as you do your serving. Key understanding. Do it with singleness of heart, respecting God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. So really, listen to me. There's no excuse for doing a poor job. Ever. Well, I have a crummy boss. Oh, so that makes you a crummy employee then? And that's okay. So I've heard this, right? If my boss was, you know, a better boss, then I'd be a better employee. No, you wouldn't. Your boss doesn't have anything to do with how good of an employee you are. He might make life a little harder for you, but it doesn't make you a bad employee. You make you a bad employee. You serve the way you serve because you're lazy, right? And you use your boss as an excuse. Shame on you. Christians should serve as unto the Lord, everything they do. Everything we do should be as unto the Lord, right? Wouldn't that blow your boss's mind? If he's a crummy boss, if you served him as unto the Lord, he might just do a number on his conscience, which might lead him to Christ. Tell you what, though, you do a bad job because he's a bad boss, your witness stinks. All right? That's what Paul's saying here. And then finally, verse 24, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. I hear people say to me sometimes, well, and again, this doesn't have to do with eternal consequences for sin. This has to do with the principle of sowing and reaping that's throughout Scripture. If you do this and you do that, then you will reap. the benefits or the consequences of that action, right? That's just the way it is. So what he's context here is that if you're serving in whatever way you are, knowing that the Lord is the one that gives you the reward, don't do the things in this life to get a reward from men, but let the Lord be the rewarder of you. Because if you do those things in this life that are not right, then you get what's coming to you, basically, right? If you're a crummy employee, you're not getting the raise. Right? And that's deserving. If you're not serving your wife and loving her and leading her, then you get kind of what's coming to you. You might get a disrespectful wife. Wives, if you don't let your husband lead and encourage him in that, pray for him in that. Be willing to let him do the leading. You may get a bitter husband. This is going on all the time. Paul says he doesn't have to. The whole perspective has to change, and that's all. One thing has to change in my thinking. Christ, I do this for you, Lord. I do this for you. I'll submit. I'll do this. I'll lead. I'll take care of my kids. I'll take care of my job. I'll take care of this and the other. Whatever it is, Lord, I'll do it as unto you. I fill my mind with Christ. I flow in the reality of Christ. That is what changes everything in me. Christ in me, the hope of glory. It is about Christ. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about them. It's about serving Christ. And in that way, others are served and blessed. And Paul means it. There's no respect to persons with God. If you do this, if you do that, you're going to get what you deserve. You know, Peter said there in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, speaking to the men, he says to the men, dwell with your wives according to knowledge and honor them, he says, as the weaker vessel, right? And he says, lest your prayers be hindered. Whoa, wait a minute. What do you mean? So I end up with a crummy marriage and a crummy job and a crummy life and crummy. And it's my fault? Pretty much. I mean, really, think about it. I mean, this is where we are as a society. Nobody wants to take responsibility for their actions. But God's not partial to persons. He doesn't say, oh, well, you did that, and that's okay, but this guy, he did the same thing, but I'm going to let him have a different reality. Is that what God does? No. No. He lets you have what's coming to you in that sense. If you want to live that out, then that's what's going to happen. Your marriage, your job, your life will never change until you get this straight in your thinking. It's Christ that I need to be concentrating on. It's Jesus and his will and his ways that I need to be allowing to permeate my life. Jesus Christ has a means to do this work in me. I need to get on board with him in this. That's all. Last week it was, you can't change your position in Christ, right? Locked in, done deal. Amen, praise the Lord. That's the good news. This week, Paul now stresses, but you do have a great deal of effect on how your life is lived out. You can have a little bit of heaven on earth, or, it can be a whole different reality. And it all depends on whether Christ is here and here and here and here. It's all about Jesus Christ. I'm filled with him. I'm thinking about him. I'm talking to him. He's working through me. I want to talk to you about him. I want you to talk to me about him. I want to praise him. I want to fill this place with the peace of God through Christ. I want this whole world to know Jesus Christ. I mean, it's all about Jesus. Do you understand the difference here? Where do we fit in this? Well, we fit perfectly into this scenario if we are all about Christ. If we're not, we don't fit. We're misfits. And I've felt like that before. I've been there. I want to fit. That means it has to be Christ. You with me on this? That's the key. It has nothing to do with your salvation. It has everything to do with your life here on earth, lived out for Christ, and what effect you're going to have in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the grace, the things, Lord, that you have done for us. We know that you are good, faithful, loving, gentle, strong. And our minds need to be fixed on that. We know that you're forgiving, forbearing, long-suffering. We want to be like that. But Lord, we can't do that on our own. We need to fill our minds up, fill our hearts up, fill our lives up with you. More of you, less of us. As John the Baptist said, Lord, I must decrease and he must increase. That's the truth, Lord. That's what we need. More of you, less of us. More of your Holy Spirit and your word in us, filling our hearts up with the truth of your word, exhibiting this praise and peace in our lives because you're pouring into us constantly. Lord, help us to see the importance of this. Use us to be light in this world, and may we be more concerned about what you get out of this life in our lives in this world than we get out of it. May you be the centerpiece of everything that we are. May we be who we are. If we're Christians, may we be that. In Jesus' name, amen.